Okay. We talked about the fact that God had communicated long ago in the prophets many ways, many portions, different times, different ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son, and He tells us a couple of things about the Son, that He's the heir of all things, and He's the one through whom He made the world. He's the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. And so there's a strong emphasis on Christology here and the deity of Christ, His exalted position. And this is the one who, in fact, made purification for sins and sat down at the right hand of God. And, of course, that mention of Him sitting down at the right hand of God is His first allusion to the 110th Psalm that is going to be so important to His overall case. And He then asserts in verse 4 that as such, He is much better than the angels. He has a better name than they do. And He goes on to quote a series of passages from the Psalms and one from 2 Samuel 7 that emphasize His role as the Messiah, as the divine King. The angels were never proclaimed to be king. They were never made to rule over God's creation. And because He has a better name than the angels, then His message is of necessity, as a messenger from God, His message is of necessity a much greater message. The word spoken through the agency of angels proved to be authoritative and binding on the Israelites. If they neglected that word, they were going to be held accountable by God. How much more is the case with this greater messenger bringing this greater message, which not only was given by the Lord, but it was in fact confirmed by those who heard, with God also testifying, bearing witness through signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so you have the threefold testimony of this truth, and it must not be neglected. Now, this is going to be a significant theme throughout the book of Hebrews, particularly in the early part of the book, is that it is of chief importance to listen to God. And we'll revisit that as we move through this. And then in 2:5, he points out that there's another sense in which Jesus is greater than the angels, and that is He did not subject the world to come to angels, but to men. He goes back to Psalm 8, which has its roots in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, and he points out that God put man over everything that He had made. But the fact is, because of the fall, we do not see all things subject to man. In fact, we see man subject to sin and death and Satan. So Jesus stepped into the place of man so that He might deliver men from their servitude to sin and death and Satan. He might taste death for them, deliver them from that. And so He became a partaker of those things so that He might, as the Hebrew writer says, bring many sons to glory. And so there's something we want to pick up on here as we sort of finish up chapter 2 and begin to look at chapter 3. This is kind of where we left off last time. But I want you to notice in Hebrews 2, chapter 14, he says, "Therefore, since children share in flesh and blood." And now, notice verse 17. "Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren." And notice chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. John just prayed in his prayer just a minute ago that talked about what Jesus had shared with us and what we should share with him. And that is exactly the kind of reciprocal thing that the Hebrew writer is thinking about here. That he shared in flesh and blood, and he partook of the same things that we partake of, so that he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is the devil. We talked about that last time in the shadow of Zechariah 3, where we see Joshua the high priest standing before the throne of God in Zechariah 3 as a high priest, as a representative of the people. He's there, he's in filthy garments, and the devil is accusing him of sin, but his garments are clean, garments are put on him, he is cleansed, and the devil is thwarted. And this is a picture, of course, of what Jesus Christ is going to do. And so the devil doesn't have any material to work with because Jesus has taken away sins. And he makes the point that we're just getting to. He did not give this help. He did not work out this plan of salvation or make these promises to angels. But he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all these things. And so, Jesus, the descendant of Abraham, the first among many descendants of Abraham, and one of the points he's making is the self-same point that Paul makes at the end of Galatians 3, and that is, who are the descendants of Abraham? We are. Yes. I wish you would say that with a little more gusto. Thank you. Thank you. That's much better. We are those who have faith in Christ Jesus. Those are the descendants of Abraham, to borrow Paul's language. Those are the descendants of Abraham. It's not those who follow Moses. Moses pointed people to Christ. And so, if you're really... One of the points the Hebrew writer is making, and one of the points that Paul makes in Galatians, is if you're really going to follow Moses, you are going to follow him to whom? Christ. Exactly so. I need Jason Bridgman in here to say Jesus over and over again. Just every other question I answer, ask. And so, yes, if you're really going to follow Moses, then you're going to follow Moses to Jesus, because Moses points to Jesus. And so those who want to leave Jesus to go back to the law are not following the law or Moses, because both point to Jesus. And so it is, in fact, a departure from the purpose and intent of what Moses revealed. And then he makes this point, he introduces this idea in 17 and 18 that is going to dominate much of the book. He says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And so he introduces him as a merciful and faithful priest in things pertaining to God. He's the one who's made propitiation for sins. Now, implicit in that idea, he doesn't unpack it yet, but implicit in that idea is that he's not just the priest, but the sacrifice, and he's not just the sacrifice, but he's the perfect sacrifice. But he doesn't bring up his sinlessness at this point, although I do think it's implicit in his statement. What he wants to emphasize first about this is that he was in fact tempted, and he is sympathetic, because the people to whom this is written, we know from statements later in the book, have undergone persecution and continue to undergo persecution of some sort or another. How severe it is a matter of some speculation and debate, but certainly they have faced the seizure of their property. Some of them have been imprisoned. Some of them have ministered to those who've been imprisoned and therefore been associated with them. All of that kind of thing is going on. And Jesus is sympathetic to all that because he's been through it. He suffered. And he suffered faithfully. And so he can come to their aid on a host of levels. He can come to their aid as a high priest, as an intercessor. He can come to their aid as a perfect sacrifice. But he could come to their aid as one sympathetic with their sufferings. And so the Lord knows what they're going through. He has been there, and he can sustain them. And so he wants to impress them with this idea. Any thoughts on chapter 2 before we move into chapter 3? Right.
And then he mentions many sons to glory. It's kind of a general blessed someone. And then in chapter 3, it's you, holy brethren, you. This is you right now.
Right.
And why would you give up such a marvelous treasure and all that he's done for you, all that you have gained? Why would you give that up?
Right. Right, exactly so. And so he addresses them, as you say, as holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. And he says something here that he says throughout. And that is, you know, later on he's going to say, fix your eyes on Jesus. Here he says, consider Jesus. There's a great statement made by a guy who was teaching a seminar on biblical counseling. I don't remember who it was now, but he said, there is a distinct difference between what we need to give Christians and what we give to people outside of Christ. What people outside of Christ need to hear is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What people who are Christians need to hear is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you can see the difference in that just immediately. Well, he was being a little bit facetious, obviously. And while there are differences, of course, in the presentation of some things, in the manner presentation of some things, the fact is that what everybody needs is to fix their eyes on Jesus Christ. And if we will get our eyes fixed on Jesus, if we will consider Jesus, then we'll be okay. You know, we've all heard the lesson about Peter getting out of the boat and he started looking at the waves and he wasn't looking at Jesus. Well, that's right. I mean, that's absolutely right. That is a microcosm of the whole of our life and how we deal with problems. We've got to consider Jesus Christ. And when we're not thinking about Him, then we're not thinking. And when we are thinking about Him, we are thinking. But to consider life apart from God is not very considerate at all. Because there is no life apart from God. And that is one of the things that the Hebrew writer, that is the chief thing that the Hebrew writer wants to impress upon his hearers. as he preaches this sermon to them. I understand it's written, but he writes as if he's speaking to them continuously. You notice he doesn't say anything about writing. He's always saying in the book. And even others are saying, we'll look at that in a moment. But he wants them to consider Jesus, the apostle, that is the one whom, and again, this is another intersection with the Gospel of John. Jesus is constantly saying that he was sent by the Father, and that is the sense in which the Hebrew writer uses apostle here. He is the one that is sent from the Father. He is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Now, our confession has to do, he's talking about those confessing their faith in Christ Jesus, and probably particularly confessing their faith in Christ Jesus in the face of persecution. So perhaps even standing in a court, and do you believe in Jesus? Yes, I do. Do you want to reconsider that before we cut your head off? No, I don't. Jesus is the Christ. He is Lord. He is Savior. He is King. Of course, all of those things, Savior and King and Lord, all of those things were things that were ascribed to Caesar, to the Roman Emperor. And so this was a conflict, and the Christian would stand up and say, this is what I'm confessing about Jesus. And let me submit to you that it's not just a matter of courage, but it's also a matter of knowledge. We have to know who Jesus is to confess who He is. We have to have a biblical Christology. We have to have a biblical concept of who Jesus is before we can say anything about it. And we have to have fixed our eyes on Jesus. And so he is the apostle and high priest of our confession. And he says he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was faithful also in all his house. Now, this statement about, I'm going to skip that. This statement about Moses is drawn from Numbers chapter 12 and verse 7, where Moses is said to be faithful to the Lord. You remember, this is when Numbers 12 is when... Somebody tell me what's going on in Numbers 12. Pop quiz. Open book, by the way. Anybody remember what's going on in Numbers 12? He had a little set-to with his brother and sister. Yes, Miriam and Aaron came and... very good. Miriam and Aaron came and criticized him because he'd taken a Cushite wife, and it seems they're making a power grab. And God points out, God Himself points out, Moses is faithful. Really? You want to question my faithful servant? And so Moses is declared by God Himself to be faithful. Jesus is faithful also in all His house. Now, we know one of them is an accommodative faithfulness and one of them is an absolute faithfulness. But there's a correlation there. But now he points out, after noting the corollary in verse 2, he says, "For he was counted worthy of more glory than Moses." Why? So much, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Okay, so Moses was part of God's house. I was about to say he was like a brick in the wall, but it sounds like a Pink Floyd song, and so forget that. Half of you don't know. Never mind. Just erase all of that last few seconds. Moses is a part of the house. Who built the house? Yeah, Jesus. Jesus is the builder of the house. Remember Remember 2 Samuel 7 while we're reading Hebrews, always. David says, hey, I think I'll build you a house. And God says, I think you won't build me a house. But someone will come after you, and he will reign on the throne forever. And what's he going to do? He's going to build a house. Yes, thank you. I'm looking for the obvious answers here. He's going to build a house. Jesus is the one who built the house. He built God a house. Okay, and that's why in 2 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 6, for that matter, Paul says, we are the what of the living God? Temple. We are the temple of the living God. That would, by we, Paul means he and the Corinthians and Christians in general, but he's speaking to them. People are the temple of the living God. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 9 or 10 there, that we're being built up into a spiritual house or a spiritual priesthood, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so we are a temple for God's glory. Who built that house? Jesus built that house. And so Moses was a part of the house. Moses was a part of God's Old Testament house, if you will. But Jesus is the builder of the house. And the builder is always... I mean, you look at the house and go, wow, this is beautiful. Well, he built it. Well, the product is never as great as the one who produced it. And so he is the builder of the house, and he has more honor than the house. Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And through whom did God build all things? Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus. Okay, and so he's already established that point. Through whom also he made the world, verse 2. Speaking about the Son. And so, therefore, manifestly, if it was built, Jesus built it. And of course, the house reference ties back into 2 Samuel 7, but it also ties back into something he's already established very thoroughly. Then he says Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a what? A son, and a son is an heir, which is also something he introduced in the first part of the book. And so, who is greater in the house? The son or the servant? The son, obviously. Obviously the son, because the son is heir. He is going to inherit the whole thing. The whole thing is going to belong to him, and he is over all things. And so Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. And so, again, Moses pointing them toward that. But Christ is faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. Okay, that's the same point that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians 6 when he says, we are the temple of the living God. We are the house. Whose house we are. Now, notice this next word, because it's a big word and it's an important word. If. Whose house we are if. If what? If we hold fast. That's right. If we hold fast. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And so he says we've got to persist in our faith. We've got to hold fast our confidence. Now, in what does the Christian take confidence and why? This is a question you can answer in a word or a phrase. This is not a 500-word essay kind of a question. It's a simple question. In what? We'll start with the A part. In what does the Christian take confidence in? Okay, the gospel. And in particular, I'm going to have to get Jason to come back. Jesus. It takes confidence. And of course, the gospel is the message, the good news of Jesus. So, take confidence in Jesus. I am confident because of what He did. Not because of what I have done or can do, but I'm confident because of what He did. And so I'm going to hold on to that with all of my being. I believe, okay, and this is why they could face persecution, and this is why they could face potential martyrdom, and this is why they could face the loss of their goods, because those things were not the source of their bold confidence. The source of their bold confidence was Jesus, and it was because Jesus had overcome death, had overcome sin, had overcome Satan, and stood at the right hand of God, sat at the right hand of God, as king and priest, had taken the sacrifice, that is Himself, into the holy place made without hands. And I know I'm jumping ahead, but He has all this in view. Taking the sacrifice into the holy place made without hands, He stood as a sacrifice before the throne of God, and because of that, they had reason to have confidence. They took confidence in what Jesus had done as their high priest. And because He'd done what no other high priest had ever done. And there's a whole bunch of things He'd done that no other high priest had ever done. Again, that He's going to unpack all of that in the course of time. But we have to hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And then He's going to point us back to a story. Because stories are always helpful if we can see something and see it writ large before us. And what He points back to is the Exodus. Now, I want before we run back to Psalm 95, which we're going to here in just a minute. At this point, you just want to keep your finger in Psalm 95 because He keeps going back there again and again and again. But Psalm 95 is David draws from the wilderness experience of the Israelites and exactly what happened to them. Now, I want to ask a question. Did the Israelites, did they have reason to have confidence in God while they were in the wilderness? Absolutely. Okay? And why is that? Oh, yeah. You really wonder if Moses had a little sign with an arrow on it. You know, every time they acted up, he just didn't. Is the Lord among us or not? Are you kidding me? Okay, so they had the fiery presence of God there. What else? Okay, they had a covenant. God had revealed His law to them. Had He done some things before they got to the wilderness that might indicate that they had some reason for confidence? Remember those plagues? Okay, so they had the plagues, they had God's deliverance, they had His intercession when the Egyptians came out against them, and the sea opened up, and then perhaps equally as dramatically it closed up on their enemies, and so their enemies were done. They had all that, but we go back even further. You read Genesis 12, and Abraham went down to Egypt. His wife was taken into captivity. God sent plagues on the house of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh sent Abram and Sarai at that point, but Abram and Sarai, he sent them out greatly enriched. Does that sound like anything? And so God had already done for Abram what He was doing for them. They had all kinds of reason to have confidence. They had all kinds of reason to believe that God would deliver them and take care of them. But notice, I want to notice a couple things One of them, and then we'll go straight back. Notice the first phrase in verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says. Now, the says there is a present active indicative verb. I know you wanted some grammar this early in the morning. But indicating there's something that's going on in their time. And so the Holy Spirit, and I know a lot of times say, was the Holy Spirit still speaking today? And of course we say, no. He spoke in the Scriptures. And that's correct. But maybe even more correct would be to say, He speaks in the Scriptures. Because what we know about this word is it is living and active. I think I'm on safe ground there in Hebrews to say that. Okay? Because the Hebrew writer's about to say that. It's living and active. And so, the fact is the Holy Spirit is speaking to us today in this book. And this is a living word. And this is another way in which the Hebrew writer, in a somewhat more subtle way than some of the things he's already said, but it's another way in which he's encouraging us, you got to listen. God is speaking to you. You need to listen. And we treat it very often like it's a dead letter, but it's not dead. It's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce to the joints and marrows, intents and thoughts of the heart. This will get inside us and change us if we'll let it, if we'll listen. Not some better felt than told experience, but the living, active Word of God which speaks today just as it spoke initially. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to Psalm 95. Let's go back to Psalm 95. And it starts out, they're singing for joy. They're praising God because He is the maker and sustainer of everything. And He says in verse 7, we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hands. Today, and see, even for David, David is saying, you need to listen today. Okay, this is a current thing. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness. And so he points them back to some of the events in Exodus and perhaps Numbers. When they murmured against the Lord, they tried me, though they had seen my work. Okay, so he's making the same argument. David is making the same argument that the Hebrew writer's making, okay? The Hebrew writer said, we have reason for confidence. They had reason for confidence. They had seen God's work. They'd seen what He'd done. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter my rest. And so, that is the quotation, and he immediately uses the story of the Israelites in the wilderness, and he says, you need to be careful. You need to take care that there not be any one of you with an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Don't make the mistake that your fathers made in the wilderness. Don't do this. And so he shows them this tragic picture of faithlessness. And he says, don't let that happen to you. Furthermore, you are your brother's keeper. And because you are your brother's keeper, encourage one another day after day. And so, number one, don't let this happen to you. And number two, don't let it happen to anybody around you in as much as you can prevent it. Encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today Again, that sense of urgency. So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so, from the Hebrew writer's perspective, how many people is it acceptable to lose? None. None. Thank you, brother. He figured out I am deaf, and he's resorted to sign language, which is a good thing. So there are no acceptable losses at all. None of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have become partakers of Christ. Now, no, we're right back where we were a minute ago. He says we have become partakers of Christ. What if we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end? And so it's not enough to be assured, you have to stay assured. It's not enough to be assured, you have to stay assured. Until the end. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Okay, so how does someone go about, he tells us not to do this, and so I think we should have some discussion of how this comes about. How does someone go about hardening their heart? And I think there are a lot of right, I'm not looking for one specific thing. There are a lot of right answers to this. There's one right way to do things, but there is a shocking variety of wrong ways to do things. So there's probably a shocking variety of ways to harden your heart. And so play in that field for a minute. Right. If we resist today until tomorrow, tomorrow we will resist better. And that does not mean we can't change. That's not my point. But if we resist today until tomorrow, tomorrow we will be better at resisting than we are today. And that's not what we want to get better at. That's the whole process of hardening. And so procrastination, spiritual procrastination, is terribly, terribly dangerous. And I'm a world-class procrastinator. I will confess that freely. But about some things, we must not procrastinate. And I was watching a TED Talk recently on procrastination. I was doing it while I was supposed to be doing something else, which is what procrastinators do. But I thought, well, while I'm procrastinating, I'll watch this TED Talk on procrastination. And one of the things he pointed out is that the areas in which procrastinators procrastinate is areas in which there is no firm, fixed deadline. Tomorrow may never come, and we don't know when the Lord's coming. There is no firm, fixed deadline. And so it's easy to procrastinate in spiritual things, and we must not, because you don't know when the bell is going to ring. Do not ask for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. Okay, we'll pick up there next time. Thank you.